Okay, as you know, we will be having our Bible study right after the sermon. Still going through the book of Deuteronomy. Five chapters at a time. This particular month, we have been able to have two during the 1 month, which has caught us back up a little bit. And so today we will be covering chapters, 16 through 20. So hopefully everybody has been studying diligently and is ready to participate. I probably should have given this sermon before all of that, but I'd like to cover the subject of rightfully dividing the word of truth. As we study God's word, as we delve into the word, as we pursue deeper and deeper understanding, how do you rightfully divide the word of truth? It does need dividing. It does need to be applied in very specific ways. And so as we study like the book of Deuteronomy, how's the best way to go about it? How do we receive the most benefit? So I want to give just an overall sermon today about specific points, specific things regarding studying God's word, about how to be a workman that is approved of God. First of all, going back to the book of 2 Timothy, where we have an instruction that Paul was giving to a young evangelist, to Timothy, we probably think that Timothy was not all that old at the time when he received this instruction from Paul in 2 Timothy. It appears that Timothy was probably in his early 20s, maybe. I remember, and you probably remember also, so many years ago when a lot of 20, 21, 22-year-olds were sent out from Ambassador College to become ministers, right? It was always quite nerve-wracking that here you are, 22-year-old, and you're pastoring churches where you have 80 and 90-year-olds, and you're still young, wet behind the ears. But God has chosen, by the way, to use many young people as ministers down through the history of his church. Some were not so young, but Jeremiah was very young, for example. Daniel was very young when he started. Now, he wasn't young when he finished. Daniel started when he was probably 17 years old. His ministry, as far as being taken into exile, when he finally finished his ministry, still in captivity, by the way, he was in his 90s, well into his 90s. So he was ministering yet. He had a pretty long ministry, didn't he, from about 17 years of old to somewhere in his mid to late 90s that he was able to work. But it says here in the book of 2 Timothy, going quickly back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 15, I'm going to be reading this out of a different translation, actually, but it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth." That there are a lot of things that we can learn from that, such as what does it mean to be a diligent person, and to present ourselves as an approved laborer before God, one who does not need to be ashamed, and one who can rightfully divide the word of truth. Just as a preparation or preparatory things, the Bible, this book that we all have before us, comes from the Greek word biblia, which means book. The Greek word, which means book. Humanly speaking, this book is a, probably one of the strangest publications that has ever been produced. Not very many publications will have had the information and the intrigue of putting together a book such as this book. It's a strange publishing project. You know, most books have one or an author or maybe a couple or three authors, right? They might get together and collaborate and come out with a book. Well, this book baffles literary scholars because it doesn't have any one human editor or a centralized publishing house who is responsible for it. But there was one who was responsible for it. But that book that we hold in our laps is unique. We have an interlocking composition divided into two distinct sections, even though they probably shouldn't be called Old Testament and New Testament. That is a modern term, so modern terms that probably were not originally intended, but that came from the days of after Christ in the first and second century that we came up with the terms Old Testament and New Testament. Primarily, the reason that they came up with the concept of an Old Testament and a New Testament was because they didn't want to do what the Old Testament said, right? They wanted the New Testament to supersede what was said in the Old. And to say, you know, that this is a Old and New Covenant didn't accomplish exactly what they wanted to do, so they came up with the terms Old Testament and the New Testament. Under Marcion, primarily, was the one that did that. So this book has two sections, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or Old Testament and the New Testament. It was written by 40 different authors. It's representing 20 different occupations of those authors. And it comes from 10 different countries. During the course of 1,500 years, written in three differing languages, with a cast of characters 2,930 long. Most books, a novel or something, might have one or two main characters, right? This book has 2,930 characters, beings that are talked about, or and those 2,930 characters come from 1,551 differing locations. So it's kind of unique to get that many people from that many differing areas writing a centralized book that we call the Bible. So since it comes from so much of that background, where do we begin to rightfully divide then that word of truth? So today I would like to give some fundamental keys in order to clarify our approach, how we should approach it, so that we can study God's word and our study will not be in vain and we can grow in the grace and knowledge. Big point number one is recognize your need to understand. That's our primary way in which we're going to learn anything, is to recognize our need to learn. Most of us have gone to school, right? And the only way you really can accomplish very much in a class is when you begin to recognize your need to learn what that class is teaching. You're not going to do it unless you come to that fundamental understanding. Hey, I need this class to help me comprehend and to grasp certain things. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, we kind of get a hint, actually more than a hint, about this book and the words that Christ or God has given to us, which establishes our foundation of knowledge and understanding. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 44 to 47. And Moses came and he spoke all the words of this song. Now this was concluding chapter 32, is what's known as the Song of Moses. Basically, the Song of Moses is a history of the people God chose down through time, both historically and prophetically, of where they were, where they are, and where they're going. And the whole book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a history and a prophecy of the children of Israel and who they were, what they were, and who they should be. So in concluding that major dialogue from God, Moses then came and he spoke to these words of the song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua or Hoshea, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Pretty important. This whole sermon that was given in the form of a song, God reminds them that these words are your life. Words of life. They are essential for our existence. And they are not a vain thing, because it is your life. And through this thing, you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. So the words of life are essential for life. You know, human beings can go a maximum of 5 minutes without air. Human beings can go 30 days without food. Now, Moses went a little longer than that. Jesus went a little longer than that. But on the average, a human being can go 30 days without food. You can go 10 days without water, but you cannot go a single day without hope. And these are words of hope. They are words of hope. God's word gives us hope. Go back to the book of Mark for a moment, in Mark chapter 13. It's not just another book. And I'll be mentioning that a little while as we go through this whole message this morning or this afternoon. It's a unique book. It is a spiritual book. It is a knowledgeable book. It is an educational book that gives life. But in Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, we find that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And these are God's words, as we found in Deuteronomy 32. This is the education of the greatest mind that has ever existed in the universe. And that greatest mind in the universe had the love to where he wanted to reveal that knowledge and understanding to us puny little human beings down here, right? Wanted to reveal his thinking, his thoughts, his love, his ideals, his belief system, his value system. And all of that is contained in this book. It is his value system, his belief system, his educational system, his love for human beings. And one of the greatest parts of that love is that he thought so much that he was willing to reveal that truth through his prophets and through the people he has called. These words are eternal words. It's interesting that we have educational colleges today. Some of them are getting rather old if you go up into New England area of the Ivy League schools. Some of our educational system goes back 350 years. You know, Harvard is going on about 300 and some 50 years old or so. You go over to England and, you know, you can go back, for Oxford goes back to about 1,000 years old. If you go through some of the buildings in England, you believe they are 1,000 years old. Okay. That was the one thing that struck us when we went to England for the feast a number of years ago. That things look old, okay? And then you go into some of the buildings and you realize when you go like that on the floors, they are old. We don't have very many buildings. I don't think we have any buildings here that are 1,000 years old, right? Modern day buildings only last a few dozen years. Most of them might not even last that long. But God's educational system is ageless. That's the primary key I want you to get. God's instruction to human beings is ageless. We don't have to come up with a new core system every so often, right? Of how to do something. I was listening to this person from the education department trying to explain the new core system of math. And it was so complicated, I thought, why don't you just tell them to memorize it, you know? What are you trying to do? But she was explaining this on the TV the other day, how that the human mind can comprehend 10 better than it can 9. I don't know how they came up with that, but anyway. That the human beings can comprehend, and children can comprehend 10 better than 9. Therefore, if you want to add 9 and 6... it's easier if you take and decompose, as this is the word she used, as if a 3-year-old or 4 or 5-year-old is going to understand, decompose, but you decompose the 6, and you take 1 from the 6, and you add it to the 9, and come up with 10, and then you add the 10 and the 5, and come up with 15. All right? Sounds complicated to me to come up with the same solution in which I came up with by using flashcards, right? How many of you learned your math by using flashcards? Yeah, probably a lot of us. That's the way I learned my times tables too, right? Repetition. But I didn't have to. No, I did use my fingers a lot. Okay. Also, well, I got 9, and then I add 6. Okay, let's see what that. But you still you memorize it in the long run. But this is God's educational system, which is oldless or ageless. It does not have a shelf life. It is inexhaustible. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We actually will be covering this in the book in the Bible study later. But in Deuteronomy 17. We find some principles here in Deuteronomy 17 about God's educational system and who should be learning it and who should be using it in certain ways. And so it's of note that in ancient Israel, the king was required to be immersed in this ageless book, to immerse his life into the knowledge of God. I think it would be good if our presidents had to do that, and prime ministers and other people, but we don't require today. But in Deuteronomy 17, in verses 14, and then we'll skip down to verse 18 to 20, but verse 14, where he says, "And when you are come into the land," now, it's interesting, a lot of these things were dependent upon when the children of Israel came into the land and established their nationhood, that they had a central place for worship of God, and they had a central way of dealing with a lot of things. But when they came into the land and had become an established nation, he says, that God will give to you, and you possess it, then you shall dwell therein, and you shall say, I will set up a king over me, which, by the way, when children of Israel asked for a king in the days of Samuel, did not take God by surprise, by the way, right? God already had told them back here in Deuteronomy 17 that the day would come when they were going to ask for a king to be over them like all of the other nations around. And God said, I will then set a king over me, like as all of the nations that are about me, you shall in any wise let him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. And so then he goes through a number of things. So coming on down to verse 18 to 20, then he said, when this person comes to that place, he says, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. Now, he had manuscripts. I'm sure he could have had somebody else write him a manuscript of God's law and given it to him, right? But God says of the king that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. That he is to go to the Levites and get the law that is there before them and write out his own private copy of it. Now, thankfully, we have publishing houses and printing presses today, so we don't have to write it all out, although one boy, not too many months or a couple of years ago, a teenager, took this seriously, and he was in the various, I think he would have been about 16, right? 16 or 17, but he took it seriously, and he actually wrote out for himself the whole law in a book, word for word of what God's laws said. He thought it was so important as a young man growing up in the church to understand God's requirements and what he said that he wrote out longhand all of the laws of God. Well, that's what the king had to do in verse 18. And it shall be that he sits upon a throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of the law in the book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. He keeps it with him. And he shall read therein all the days. He didn't say weekly. Every day. We shouldn't just be reading this word on a weekly basis. It is a daily exercise before God to drink in and to eat of the knowledge of God, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all of these words of this law and these statutes to do them. Interesting. What do we find in these verses? Number one, the king was to have his own copy of the law. He didn't borrow somebody else's. He had his own. Number two, it was to be with him at all times. Handy. Not on a bookshelf somewhere, by the way. Or as Mr. Armstrong used to say, blow the dust off your Bible, right? Well, in some areas, dust can be on the Bible pretty fast, but we should be using it enough that where we don't have to do that all the time. Number three, he was to read it every day. Number four, he was to be careful and observant in all of his applications. And number five, guess what? He was to obey it. Okay, he was to obey it. The entire focus of this command to the kings was toward humility and relationships. That it put a perspective of who I am compared to he who revealed his ways and his laws. Humility is an accurate or the accurate picture and the right and accurate appraisal of who and what God is versus what you are. That's what humility is. Putting God and you in a proper perspective. Who's important and who's not. Reading God's word every day is what does that. And so the challenge today is that we need to establish the need in our lives for the word of God and to sustain the desire to live by God's law. Not only read it, to live by it as we read back in Deuteronomy. Because a closed Bible might as well be a lost one. If you don't open it, and you don't read it, and you don't study it, which is, by the way, why we are doing the studies, so that we can more deeply involve ourselves in understanding the Bible. Because a closed Bible might as well be a lost Bible. Because for God's word cannot affect you, it cannot affect me unless we read, we think about it on a daily basis. It's just something that we have to do. That's why Christ made very clear in the New Testament, give me this day my daily bread, right? It's a daily thing. We thank God for it every day. You and I are training to be priests. Let me turn back to the book of Psalm for a minute. It's an interesting statement by David back here in Psalm 119. In the 119th Psalm, there are a lot of interesting statements in Psalm 119, but in verses 17 to 20, regarding this subject of his word and his laws, picking it up in verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word, or obey your word, as it says. And then he goes on, he says, open your you mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And verse 19 says, I am a stranger in the earth. What does that mean? How does that affect you and me? David said, I am a stranger on the earth. So do not hide your commandments from me. What David was really saying, when paraphrasing, is I'm in the woods and I don't know which direction to go because I've never been here before. I'm a stranger on earth. I don't know which way is right, and I don't know what's wrong. I don't have any maps on my own, except the one that you provide me. So the Bible is likened then to a map or a compass. If you're out in the woods, you better have a map or a compass with you, right? But you know what? A map or a compass is not any good unless you know how to use it. And you know, reading maps is not all that easy. We go up to Montana to work on our mines, and we get Forest Service maps that are satellite maps of entire area. There are topographical maps. They got all the ridges and all of the valleys and all of the differing altitudes and everything else, and the slope of the land. It's all on a map if you know how to read it. But if you just get a map, and interesting that one of my relatives, one of my niece's husband, he's a 20-year veteran in the Army who had learned how to read maps. And I'll tell you what, when you sit down and listen to him, he can tell you a lot about reading maps that I never knew. Maps are very beneficial if you know how to use them. But if you don't really know how to use them, they're of very little use. Maybe they'll even sometimes get you lost. But the Bible then is likened to a map or a compass, but we have to know how to read it. You know, north, east, south, and west, directions have no value unless we can properly understand their directive senses and interpret them. Why do you need to know north, east, south, and west unless you know what that does? It orients you, right? There's one thing I cannot stand, personally, this is my own experience. If I move into a new area and I don't have a sense of direction, it frustrates me to no end. If I can get up in the morning and I'm not sure which is east and I'm not sure which is north and south and west, I cannot go through life that way. I need to know without having to stop and calculate. Well, let's see now. The sun came up over there. I have to be able to, in my own personal life, to get up and know what direction is what direction immediately and not have to think about it that much. And that's really what we need to learn about God's Word, is that we know its directions immediately by studying those things, and it becomes part of us. But I'm amazed, and I'm not disparaging anybody if you live this way, because perhaps some people are different. But I'm amazed that some people can go through life and not know which is north, south, east, or west, right? Their minds don't work the same way as mine works. Now, directions physically, okay, is probably not important. God's Word is, however, right? God's Word is important in giving us directions to think about and know what He is and what He is doing. So how much do we feel like David? Hey, I'm a stranger out here in no man's land. I need your compass. I need your map. You created me. You made me. You know my mind. You know my heart. You know my thinking. You know everything about me. Please give me the compass I need to direct my life. Give me your value system, not mine. And one thing for sure, God's value system is not necessarily ours, is it? Our moral values are not the same as what God's are sometimes. But we need to properly then understand the directives and the sense and how to interpret them. And that's why we want to be here. Number two, big point number two, that we need to recognize this as God's Word. God's Word, not the words of man. Even though we had all these different authors from many different countries using different languages and everything else, we find over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1. And perhaps because of its familiarity and having the Bible being around so close and so accessible to all of us, that perhaps we are a little bit calloused to what God's Word really is sometimes. And we take it casually, and we can kind of take it, you know, without the proper respect and fear of what God did. That's why point number one was, do we really need to understand how God put this book together and the marvelous way in which He put it together, using differing men, but He gave us knowledge that was essential. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, referring to prophecies or prophetic utterances, "For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man." You know, Daniel did not suddenly decide, well, I think I need to give a prophecy about what's going to happen in the last days. Isaiah did not suddenly get, well, I think I should prophesy about what it's going to happen to the nations, or Jeremiah. Hosea did not suddenly become one who thought, well, I think I need to elaborate what's going to happen to Israel and to Ephraim specifically. But it says here that prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man. He didn't just think it up and create it, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It was not by the will of man, but these men were moved by God's Spirit. Daniel was inspired to write. Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Zechariah, Isaiah, all of them were inspired to write. It wasn't just because something came into their mind and they thought, well, hey, this would be a good subject to write about, right? God put it in there. That's why over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, back a few chapters in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is so vital that all of us understand it is our life to understand this book. And to let this book permeate our thinking and our minds and our hearts. This is God's word. And so he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which was referring to the Old Testament, the old covenant part of the laws, from Genesis all the way through, that Timothy had grown up because his mother was a Jewess. She had observed the law. She knew the scriptures. Well, Timothy, from a child, had grown up knowing the scriptures, which are able to make one wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So all scripture is of God. It is God breathed in one translation, it actually uses the term God breathed. It's written there. And when you read the book, you need to recognize that these are the words of God, not human being. That word God breathed actually is the Greek theonoustos. Theonoustos, that's the way it is, T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, which literally means to breathe. God breathed. We find again back in the book of John, chapter 10, another scripture where Christ was talking about the scriptures, in John chapter 10 and verse 35. Where he says in verse 35, and if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, these people received the scriptures, and those scriptures cannot be broken, or as it says, they are true forever. They cannot be broken. They are infallible. They are unchangeable. So, one influence, one author, one mind written through many hearts and many heads. Okay? But the same author. No matter who he used, the same author using differing heads and differing hearts. That's why when you read through the Bible, each author may come from a slightly different perspective because he's using a different head and a different heart, but it's the same author. It's quite intriguing how God is capable of using one message through all of these differing avenues, through all these different people. and come up with the same message at the end result. So it's one influence, one author, one mind written by many heads and hearts of human beings. It's interesting perspective of Thomas Jefferson. He didn't understand that concept, that this was one book written by one author. And so Thomas Jefferson, he took a Bible and he took the scissors and he cut out of the book all of the miracles of Jesus. And then he said, quote, "Here now is what I can accept and believe about a good man, about good men." I cut out all these miracle stuff and all of these things, you know, about in the New Testament about Christ. I cut all that out and now I can believe the rest of it. But this supernatural stuff, well, let's be honest. How many of us have taken the scissors of our own understanding or our own thinking, our own methodology, at one time or another? We have cut out certain things because we don't like that thing. I remember not too long ago, we were talking to a person and I guess I gave it away. She, anyway, she said to us, my wife and I, she said, "You know, I don't read the Old Testament because I don't like all that war and all the fighting and all that stuff." So she, in her methodology, she didn't cut out, you know, all the miracles of Christ. She cut out all of the violence and all of the things that she considered to be anti-Christian. Well, what part of the Bible do you systematically, using scissors, cut out? Which part do you have a hard time accepting? Some of it is corrective. I know in going through the studies on the book of Deuteronomy, sometimes it's hard for people to understand when God says, slay them, man, woman, and child. Period. Full stop. I don't even like using that word period anymore because of our president's tendency to use that term, right? When he wants to make a point. Period. Well, so I'm trying to stop using it. That we don't do that. But we honestly have to look at all of God's word and recognize that humanly, we have a hard time accepting God's thinking sometimes. My suggestion to anybody in that position is believe what God says, and then it will become clear. If there's a difference between how you think and how you think God thinks, give the benefit of the doubt to what God says and what he thinks. And then our own minds and hearts will come to understand why he said that. But we don't always understand why everything was done. We don't necessarily think like God thinks. But that's what we should come to. So how many of us take literally or figuratively, let's put it that way, the scissors of our own methodology, and we began to whack away at some of the scriptures of what God says? What we need to come to the point where we simply apply the rules of engagement in studying God's word, believe that it is God's word. The third point is we need to recognize and to understand God's word comes by revelation. God's word comes by revelation. Back in the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. That's why when we go through, like the book of Deuteronomy, that we take each chapter and we parse it, we dissect it, we understand as much as we can what is God saying, why is he saying it, what are the circumstances in which he's saying? And later on, I'm not going to get to it today, but there are many keys to Bible study of how you apply certain rules to Bible study and thinking about it. But he says here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, Luke 10 and verse 21, "And in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and he said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." God, in his wisdom, realized it was good to reveal these truths to babes, not to the educated and the knowledgeable, not to the Harvard graduates, not to people who did other things, but to people who didn't have all of that stuff that messes up our minds. I would be amazed, I think all of us would be amazed, if we really realized how deep the influence of evolution has been in our minds since the time of Darwin. How much his concept has insidiously worked itself into all levels of our education, from top to bottom. In our thinking, even, many times, that the evolutionary concept will come out. It's good that only babes, God says he revealed things to babe. Over in chapter 24 of Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, again where he says, Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, "And then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So the first thing was that God reveals it to babes because their relationship with God is one of recognizing who is important and who isn't. They understand this humility concept of perspective between God and man. The second thing is that God says here in Luke chapter 24 that he opens the understanding. You and I have only proper understanding as God opens our understanding of it. That's why it's important when we study that you are asking for God's thinking. As you're poring over the book of Deuteronomy and his laws, ask for what is God's thinking about this? How does God visualize this? How does God's values affect this? How does God's value system relate to us? And as we were going through today and going through chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Deuteronomy, I was thinking how much emphasis God puts upon the fact that two or three witnesses have to establish everything. God says very specifically, never is it a one-on-one thing. It is always with two or three witnesses that a thing needs to be established. That way you avoid ever having this, you can't win because it's one person's word against somebody else, right? You can't solve a problem when you do that. God says you must have two or three witnesses to have something established. That's God's thinking, not man's thinking necessarily. That's why he puts such great emphasis upon the penalty for being a false witness. You know what the penalty for being a false witness was? Death. Death. If you went and you gave your witness that something was accurate or not, or happened that it did not happen, then your word was broken and it was worthy of death. Or at the most, in the case of the manslayer, when they had the cities of refuge, that it was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. hand for hand, that whatever you said was also the penalty. Now, some people will read that and think, well, God says we ought to cut off the hand of everybody. No, he didn't say that. What he said was, when you are and you give your word that something is true, it is eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth. Whatever you say is going to what comes back and what the penalty is. So God opens our understanding. You cannot understand the Word of God without His opening of our understanding. Over in 1 Corinthians then, chapter 2, another principle in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, and that is that there are deep things, the deep things of God, and that you only understand the deep things of God by the Spirit of God. But in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Humanly, it cannot do it. I don't care if you're a Socrates, an Aristotle, or a Plato. And you can sit around and contemplate from now until doomsday. You're not going to understand God's will and God's understanding at all. Now, some of these guys thought, well, if I go to a monastery and I sit there and contemplate, I can come up with a real understanding of what God said. That's a fallacy. Probably more likely you're going to come up with your own imagination. The only way you can come up with God's understanding is if God's Spirit gives you understanding. So that's why he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You cannot understand the deep things of God except by the Spirit of God. For what does a man know except, for what man knows the things of a man except by the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God does no man know but the Spirit of God. That is a fundamental concept, that only God can reveal his thinking. It does not come from within us. Does not come from within. Point number 4 is that we must recognize and fully understand, and that only be made possible by obedience to doing what we have already learned. Fully recognizing and full understanding comes only through obedience to what God has revealed. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying years ago, you will only continue to grow when you practice what you already know. If you are not practicing what you already know, God is not going to continue to open your mind to new understanding and new concepts and new truth. You have to be obedient to what he says. So coming to a fuller and a deeper understanding of God comes through obedience. Over in Ezra, or back in Ezra chapter 7, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, and beginning with verse 10, interesting statement here by Ezra in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, thinking about that, how did he do that? How did Ezra prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it? He prepared himself by understanding some of the principles that we have already talked about, that God is the revealer, and God is the one who does these things. So he prepared his heart to seek the law and to do it. So in his preparation, Ezra had already said, "All right, God, I am willing to actually do whatever you reveal I should do." Now you read the rest of the book of Ezra, some pretty hard things were required toward the end of the book, right? Of people putting away their wives of long standing. Now again, that may seem, well, let's not take this religion too far, right? That Ezra would require that? Because God required that? And I'm not going to get into all the circumstances, but Ezra said that he had already prepared his heart by saying, basically in paraphrase, "All right, God, I'm your servant. I will do whatever you say." That's the way you and I need to prepare our hearts to seek God's law. Whatever it says, I am willing to do and practice. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, I'm not going to turn there, but where it says that God gives his spirit to those that obey. If you want to continually have a stream of oil representing the very spirit of God, if you want that stream of oil to continue so that the light can be constant, then you're going to have to be willing to obey. Interesting analogy back in the book of Zechariah, where these trees were to provide all of that oil on a continuing basis. It's an interesting point back in the book of Exodus, chapter 27, about that oil. And you think about this. Where did the oil for the lamp of God, which represents, according to the book of Revelation, the church of God, where did that oil representing the very spirit of God, where did it come from? Who provided it? Exodus 27, you read it toward the end of the book. He says, "And the people shall provide Aaron and the priest with the oil, in which he will then tend the lamp, which represents the body, the church of God." So as a people, we are recipients of the Spirit of God. We are then to give that Spirit to the church so that the lamp or the body of Christ can continue to burn brightly. You see, we get it upside down a lot of times, don't we? Well, God's going to provide the fuel for the lamp of God's church from the top down to the people. God says, "I provide the lamp oil to burn from the people first unto the church," right? We collectively are what makes the church shine bright, or the body shine bright. If the church of God at any one era or any group of people does not shine bright, guess who is responsible for it? The people. The ones God has called. We all need to shine bright, and then the church can shine bright. Okay. So we must recognize and fully understand that it is only made possible by obedience. By obedience. John 16, verse 13 says that he, that is the Holy Spirit, will guide us into all truth. So with all of that stated and appreciated, God then gives you and me as Christians a powerful charge in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, which is the one I quoted to begin with. Be diligent. Be diligent. Just like to read a couple of things from the Tyndale New Testament Commentaries on the Epistles by Donald Guthrie from pages 159 and 160, and I'll just read this about this expression. Be diligent is based on the word spudazo, which means being persistent in zeal. For example, not letting down or getting sloppy, but being persistent. Going on with the definition, he says, the aim then is to present yourself to God as one approved, which is the Greek word dokimos, which means accepted after testing. So we are to present ourselves to God as one who has been accepted after having been tested, contrasted with the canvassing of men's approval, so evident amongst the false teachers. In other words, they were trying to get people's support. What God's prophets wanted and what God's teachers wanted is God's support, right? God's support. The shame that a workman feels when the incompetence or the shoddiness of his work is detected is used as a figure for the Christian ministry. Recognizing this is a pastoral epistle, but nonetheless applicable to all who would study to learn. A workman does not need to be ashamed of his workmanship. You have to be competent, and you do a good job. Therefore, he understood in the sense of the Christian teacher who can unblushingly submit his work for God's approval. Like the men in the parable of the talents who had gained other talents, this unashamedness is achieved from the workman correctly handles the word of truth. Later on, Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about the word of God lies with sword. You got to learn how to use the sword, don't you? The sword of God, or the word of God, is both a defensive and offensive weapon. You got to learn how to use it properly. I mean, Christ showed how to use the word. He responded immediately when Satan made certain accusations or certain requests. What did Christ do? He quoted scripture of how to do it. So we need to handle, which is from the Greek orthotomio, which means to cut a straight road. To cut a straight road. You don't go every which direction. I've used the analogy before. I mean, when growing up in a farming area in Oregon, that we always had contests of who's going to plow the straightest furrow, you know. Farmers took great pride in straightness of their furrows or how they sow their seed. They didn't want any jags and zigs and zags. They wanted straight. Well, that's what God is saying here, that we need to handle the word with straightness. Being fair-minded, receiving God's word with readiness. This is what the Bereans did. I'd just like to give one example of why we need to be careful. Some people study the Bible on a lucky dip basis. Okay? I like to use the term lucky dip. In other words, you kind of just open the Bible wherever it is and you read certain sections. And then the next day you open the Bible to another area. Maybe it just fell open, right? The lucky dip. Well, that can get you into trouble. I'd just like to use one example of using the lucky dip way of doing things. Perhaps as you dipped into the bag and you took a lucky dip, God led you to open up to Matthew 27, verse 5. And it says, Judas went out and hung himself. Okay? So the next day, on your lucky dip number 2, God led you to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 10 and verse 37, which says, go and do likewise. And on the third day, you made your lucky dip, and you went in, and God led you to open up your Bible to John 13 and verse 27, where it says, what you do, do quickly. Okay. You can always find out. All those are correct scriptures, but if you take the lucky dip way, you can lead yourself into all kinds of trouble. I remember several years ago where a former student in Ambassador College read, you know, in Matthew, the scriptures where it says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. And he read that and he did that, literally. Literally. That he took it that, well, God says, for some reason he felt his hand was offending him, and he literally cut it off. It says, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. So he didn't read all the rest of the things around it and all the rest of the details, but he took the lucky dip version of studying, and he literally cut his hand off. That can be dangerous, okay? Or if your foot offended, cut it off. And God isn't saying that. So as we study God's word, we need to really understand that it is God. We want God to be the quarterback of our study. Let God do what he wants us to understand. We want him to call the shots, to call the plays. And then we can hold on and we can then go forward. So as we read and study the book of Deuteronomy and other books, as we get to them, can we really understand the depth of letting God help us to properly and rightfully divide the word of truth?